hands across the aisles. I want us to pray together this morning. You know, God's been good to us to give us a great week and given us a great day to worship Him and to celebrate His love and to study His Word. And so that our minds and our hearts will be in tune with Him and what He wants to teach us today. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer. But I also want you to pray for your fellow believers, those that you're holding hands with and those that are in our congregation. They're going through trials and struggles in their life. And sometimes we forget when we're together as a corporate body, it's a great time to pray for one another and lift one another up in prayer. And we can do that this morning, so let's do that as well. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Jesus, who demonstrated that love on the cross and demonstrated the powerful grace that You shower in our lives when we come to know You, but also the grace in which we live every single day. And so, Father, we just pray that You would teach us today, that You would shape our hearts so that we would be like You, that as we live out our lives, that people would see Jesus in us. And God, we pray that even as we study Your Word today, that You would teach us what it means to be leaders in the church and leaders for Christ. And God, I pray for our congregation today. I pray for those that are part of our family of faith. Many of them are still traveling around. We pray that You bless them and their families and protect them as they come back home. And God, we pray for those that are gathered here today. I just pray that You would encourage them with Your Spirit, that You would shower them with Your grace, that You would instruct them through Your Word, and bless them with fellowship with one another. And Father, I pray that You would work in the hearts of those that are struggling today. Lord, there are some that are going through some personal things in their lives that only You and them know about. And God, I just pray today that You would encourage them with Your presence, that their greatest friend in this time of trial will be Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those that have lost loved ones who are just praying for comfort and encouragement. Lord, I pray that You help them through this time of crisis and struggle as well. God, we just present them to You and just pray that You would bless them and pour out Your grace upon them. And Father, we just bow today and we just ask that You would meet with us, that You would meet with us in Your Word, that You would teach us, that we could be the church that You desire for us to be, to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we live out the life of Jesus, we pray that Your name will be blessed. Thank You for loving us the way You do. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. I want you to make your way back to your seats, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been traveling through this study called Church 101. Church 101. And today we're in chapter 3. In fact, we've been kind of taking this in bite-sized portions. Today we're going to take a whole mouthful as we bite one chapter in one day, and it's going to be kind of fast. But I want to talk about leadership today. And let me just tell you that I think sometimes we make a huge mistake in the life of the church, trying to formulate our leadership like that of the world. Because so often, the world gets leadership all messed up, just like this video clip kind of reveals to us. So take a look at this.
I recently told a story where I very specifically referenced our IT group and the DBAs in particular, all right? And I named them by name.
You all know that we sent out a catalog last month. And most of you probably realize that the catalog has not had the effect that we had intended. Rather than driving sales, the catalog has produced lots of complaints in the customer service department. Well, we did some research to find out why, and we found out that the reason why is that the DBAs, Judd and Kevin, sent the wrong file to the printer. Rather than sending the list of names to the printer of people who said that they were either interested in getting marketing material from us or had a history of buying lots of products from us, they sent the file to the printer of names of people who said they never want to hear from us again. Consequently, we spent a lot of money, $50,000 on a catalog, and it generated no sales.
So I talked about them, and then I talked about how the executives were patiently enduring and forbearing with their failure. Okay? So that there is a clear juxtaposition between the, you know, patient, forbearing, enduring executive and the employee who is doing things that could potentially destroy the organization.
I do have some good news, however. It's not all bleak. Okay? As a result of the Art of Motivation, I was named Employee of the Month for April 2005. Okay, so. And to celebrate, I got a new car. And it's right out there in the warehouse. Okay, now, as always, I would say, you know, look, but don't touch.
So we try and get the employee to realize that they stay employed, not because of their unique value or their supreme value or their market value, but because of the compassion and the patience and the forbearance of me and the other executives.
Is that the truth?
Yeah, to some degree.
Been a meeting like that? I love that plaque. The plaque that awards you with never do this again plaque. You know, sometimes we borrow models from the corporate world into the life of the church. And we say that needs to be our structure. The truth is, where we need to get our structure for real leadership is from the scripture itself. And that's what I want to talk about today. But I want us to get the big picture and understand why this is so important for the church. And you know, you may be here today and you're visiting. You say, oh, they're going to talk about leadership. This is not the day we ought to come. You know, we'd rather really talk about the family. We'd rather talk about, you know, how to live your life as a believer out every day. And you think, well, this really isn't that important. It is critically important. Let me tell you why. This whole book of 1 Timothy, this little letter written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy as he pastored the church at Ephesus, is written in the context of the gospel, of sharing the gospel of Christ with the world. Now, as believers, we are Christians. We are Christ followers. And as followers, we are to share the message in the love of Jesus with the world. In other words, God has given us a commission. He's given us a charge. And that commission couldn't be pictured in any better passage than in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, you think, well, that's in the Gospel of Matthew, and that has nothing to do with 1 Timothy. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn back one page from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look back in chapter 2, you will hear the heart of God again in chapter 2 down in verse 3 and verse 4. He's talking about prayer, and he says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And so I want you to understand that everything he talks about in 1 Timothy, everything he's given us is embraced or are part of this challenge to the church to take the gospel to the world, to make disciples of all nations. And so when he comes to chapter 3 and he starts talking about leadership and he starts identifying these two specific roles of leadership, it is very critical for the church, because if we're going to accomplish God's purpose and his mission, then we need to have God's order. And if we're going to have God's order, then and only then are we going to be most effective in accomplishing the mission of carrying the gospel to the world. Now, what he does in this passage is he identifies for us two leadership positions, two biblically specific leadership roles in the life of the church. He identifies elders, and then he identifies deacons. And you know what? To be honest with you, you know, deacons have been kind of the brunt of a lot of jokes, but deacons ought to be held in high esteem, and deacons and elders both, elders, pastors, bishops, those are all interchangeable, should live lives that exemplify the goodness and the graciousness of God and enhance the church's ability to carry the gospel to the world. Now, what I want to do is I want to give a few leadership lessons and then a couple of definitions, and then we're just going to look at the portrait of an elder and the portrait of a deacon. And unlike what I usually do, I'm going to go fast today so we can get this all in, okay? And so hopefully you'll hang on and you can take notes at a rapid pace. But here are three leadership lessons that I think we need to learn from this passage that teaches us about leadership. Number one, leadership is a part of God's plan for the church. Now, he doesn't want chaos, and he doesn't want confusion. He wants leadership, and he has a plan for leadership in the church. Number two, leadership is rooted in character. A lot of times we think about leadership, we think somebody who has a dynamic personality, who is, you know, powerful in the corporate world, or seen as very charismatic in his personality concerning other people, but that's really not the root of leadership. That's not at the base of leadership. Leadership is rooted in character. And the third thing is this: character is revealed in consistent conduct. And I think that's critical for us to understand as we talk about these two roles in the life of the church, in any position of leadership in the life of the church, it's through consistent conduct. I mean, any person can do good from time to time. But if you're truly a leader, in fact, we'll read this in this passage. If you're truly a leader in the life of the church, being called by God and serving in leadership, through consistent conduct, you will demonstrate the character of Christ. Now, two leadership definitions I want you to get. Number one is that of the elder, overseer, or pastor. And just to put it simply, this person is a servant leader. A servant leader. You know, God didn't call the church to be led by any dictator, nor did he call the church to be led by popular opinion. But he did call the church to be led by, under the authority of Christ, a servant leader. Servant leaders and elders, bishops, pastors, those are servant leaders. Then the other term that we're going to learn a lot about today is the word deacon. And a deacon is a leading servant. Where an elder, a pastor, overseer is a servant leader, the deacon is a leading servant. He leads through serving, through ministry. Now, let's look at these two, and we're just going to go through this list, and I'm going to, like I said, go rather quickly, but if you want some more insight on these, let me give you two other passages that you can read. One is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, and those give lists as well, and we could combine those together and make this list really long, but it's going to be long enough as it is. And I want you to understand, as we go through this list and we talk about these characteristics of a leader, this is not an exhaustive list. This is a minimal list. This is the beginning of the list. And you say, well, what is that really going to say to me? And I'll give you some things at the end, but I want you to think about this. What he's really trying to say, and he was really trying to teach Timothy and the church at Ephesus is, this is what an elder ought to look like. This is what a deacon ought to look like. This is what a leader ought to look like. The bottom line is, this is what a believer ought to look like. If we're going to be followers of Christ, these characteristics ought to be a part of who we are. And so in some way, he gives a little bit of a job assignment for an elder and a deacon. But in most situations, in most of these, he's just given the pictures of the character of a person who serves as an elder or as a deacon. So the first thing we're going to look at is the portrait of an elder. Look in chapter 3, verse 1, and listen to what he says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, it's a kind of a play on words here in the word aspire. It's actually an external word. Anyone that makes an attempt or reaches for the position of an overseer. And then he uses the word desire, which means an internal attitude, has a heart desire to serve in that position. Now, he's not saying that anybody that just wants to serve in those positions is qualified, but he's saying, you know what? That is a noble task. It is a task called by God, prescribed by God to lead in the life of the church. And in verse 2, he gives us some insight. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, let's just take this list one by one, and let's talk about these things, and what does it really need to look like? And the first thing is this. He's saying, you know what? An elder should be a person who is clean. He says in verse 2, a person who is above reproach. In other words, he's kind of setting up the whole list, and he's saying, you know what? If you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a leader in the life of the church, if you're going to be one of these servant leaders who directs the church and gives guidance to the church, your life needs to be clean. In the following areas that he's about to list, you need to be above reproach, and above authentic, truthful allegations in these areas. And then he goes on to give us a list, and the first thing on the list is this, the husband of one wife. And then there's been a lot made of this. This passage actually says to be a one-woman man. And some people are thinking this talking about polygamy. And to be honest with you, I don't really think that's the case, because polygamy was not seen in good standing in anybody's eyes, and so much less the church's eyes. And then some people think that it only refers to divorce. You know, there's some other passages that teach directly on the issue of divorce. I'm not sure this is one of those. What he's really talking about here goes deeper than that, even past that. He's saying, you know what? If you're going to be an elder, if you're going to lead the church, your family needs to be exemplary, and your love and passion for your wife needs to be singular. Because you know what? Even men who are married can live life as a married couple, married to one woman, and still not be loyal to their own spouse. And we've seen that in situations, and we see that practically throughout life. And what he's saying is, if you're going to be a lead elder, if you're going to lead the church, if you're going to be the servant leader, then you know what? When it comes to your relationship with your wife, you need to be totally loyal to her and her alone. You are a one-woman man. That's the challenge, and that's the charge. Second thing is this, or the third thing is this, you need to be balanced. Look down, if you will, in verse 2 at the very end, and he gives this list. He says, be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Now, those are four things that help us out, help us understand a little bit about how your life is to be balanced. In some respects, some translations take sober-minded and they translate it temperate. It literally means to be clear-minded, clear-minded. It means to be serious, and it means to be consistent in the way that you think. The second is pretty simple. It needs to be self-controlled, not somebody that's just out of control. The third means respectable, means his conduct matches his character. You know, it's hard to respect somebody when their conduct and their character or their conversation and their character don't match. And what he's saying by being respectable, someone who has a respectable life is someone who is matched in character, conduct, and conversation. And then the fourth thing is hospitable. Hospitable. He's saying, you know what? You need to be welcoming in your spirit. You need to have this generous, hospitable spirit in dealing with the church, in dealing with people in the world. And so he's saying we need to be clean. In what regard? Well, we need to be one woman men. We need to be balanced in our life. And the fourth thing he says is this, we need to be able to teach. I mean, that's one of the assigned responsibilities of an elder, pastor, bishop, that you have the ability to teach, that you're able to teach. And what do we teach? We faithfully teach God's word. You know, I'm amazed sometimes when people visit and we're talking to them, and I love getting in conversations with people that have just come to our church, and they haven't been here a while, because sometimes after being here a while, things just start to fade to the scenery, and we don't understand what an outsider's view of the church really is. But what it amazes me sometimes when someone talks to me, they say, you know what? It's amazing in your teaching, whether you're in Bible study on Sunday morning in a small group Bible study, or you're in worship on Sunday morning, or in a Bible study on Wednesday night, it's all about God's Word. I mean, it's so drenched with God. It's saturated with God's Word. And my response to that is almost a bit of surprise. Because a lot of times what they'll add is, well, we've been to a lot of places, and that's not the case. It's all about stories, and it's all about, you know, pop psychology, and it's all about this and all about that. And you go, well, really, I don't know that we have a whole lot to say as the church to society if we're not teaching and preaching, declaring God's truth. I mean, that is our assignment. That's a God's assignment for us. And in fact, let me read you two passages that I think help us understand this assignment a little bit stronger. First, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, is talking about the elder. He said, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so again, he's saying, you know what? You need to teach the word. You need to instruct in the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And here Paul is charging Timothy again. He's giving this instruction. He says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and to wander off into myths. You know, I think we see that happening, don't we? It's amazing when you listen to all the teaching in the name of Jesus that goes on the airwaves and television stations around the world, and even in churches around the world, and it's amazing. You go, whoa, I don't even understand where that comes from. I mean, that's certainly not rooted in Scripture. That's no biblical basis. It's amazing how we have been accepting or come to accept all kinds of doctrines. And what we need to get back to is the teaching of God's Word. Now, as an elder, as a pastor, I'm charged with the responsibility of faithfully teaching God's word to our congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to like every message. You know, as I said the last time I reached 2 weeks ago when we got on the subject of women, and I know that was really, really tough. And you know, some people wrote me notes and said, hey, that was really good. I appreciate you sharing that. And some people wrote me notes saying, hey, don't ever preach on that again. Well, you know what? I appreciate your comments. I really do. And I appreciate the feedback. But the truth is, I have to be honest with God's word and with you concerning God's word, even when that hurts and even when that's tough to swallow. And that's exactly the charge of an elder. Number five, the life of an elder needs to be absent of certain extremes. If you look down in verse 3, it says this: he's not to be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, he lists four things there that are kind of interesting. And you know what? To be honest with you, on the first one, when it comes to drunkenness, we kind of take that to another step in our church. We ask people who serve as a pastor in the life of our church, or someone who even serves in the life as a deacon in the life of our church, that they abstain from any alcoholic beverage. Because you know what? I don't see how a little bit of a bad thing can be good for you. And it's not going to be good for the gospel. It's not going to be good for our church. And you know what? I know that would be kind of shocking to you if you walked into Chili's one night and there I am drinking a beer. It might be okay if you saw another member and you might not think anything about it, but it would probably floor you pretty much. And in fact, some of you would probably say, you know what? I think I'm going to change churches. Now, according to what the scripture says, all I need to do is just watch out and not get drunk, okay? But, because it's damaging to the gospel and it doesn't further the gospel's work in this world or in this church, I don't need to do that. I need to stay away from it altogether. Second thing he mentions here is angry outburst. He says, down in verse 3, not violent, but gentle. Jesus was pictured as gentle. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness and not violent. What he's talking about is, the word here actually means a giver of blows. Somebody who's just violent, who's out of control, who loses his temper. Number 3, quarrelsome. And that's just somebody with an antagonistic attitude. You don't need to be a person who's always antagonizing people and trying to stir people up. And then the last thing is this, money hungry. He says, you know what? He doesn't need to be a lover of money. And he's not talking about that you're not to have any money. He's talking about you're not to love money. And you know what? I find this really, really interesting in light of what's taught in so many churches today. And I don't want to deride what others are teaching, but sometimes we just need a good dose of what the scripture says. It's amazing, isn't it, that in this passage, when he's talking about elders, he says, you know what? If you're going to be an elder, a person who is a servant leader in the church under the authority and headship of Christ, leading the body to impact the world with the gospel of Christ, you don't need to be a lover of money. And yet, so many churches today, especially in America, are dwelling on this prosperity gospel. That's totally contrary to what God's word says. Now, he's not saying that if you have money, you have to love money. I know a lot of people who have a lot of money in the world's eyes who are not lovers of money. They're not caught up in their riches. But what he's telling us is, you know what? If we're going to lead the church, then we need to take the truth that Jesus taught very seriously. And that is, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. And you can't love it. In fact, it leads to all kinds of evil. Now, another thing he teaches us, in fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, he kind of gives us another picture of this. He says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, nor drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Another emphasis of those four things. The sixth thing that he lists for us is down in verse 4 and verse 5, and he takes two verses to do it. He says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And you know what I think is so important here? It's important for us to see in God's economy the consistency of his charge to a man to lead the church and a man to lead his home. And what he's saying is, you know what? You need to see consistency throughout an elder's life, especially in the home. You know how to lead your home. If you don't know how to lead your home, and if you're not leading your home in a godly fashion, then you're not going to know how to lead the church. And so you need to be a leader at home. Number 7, down in verse 6, he says this: he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about if you're going to be an elder in the life of the church, you're going to be a pastor, then you need to be mature in your faith, because pride is the enemy of ministry. Pride is the enemy of ministry. And what happened to Satan? He became puffed up with pride. And he said, you know what? If you're a recent convert, it is likely because of your leadership position, you'll become puffed up with pride and you'll suffer the same condemnation as the devil. So you need to be mature in your faith. And number eight, he tells us this. Down in verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, I really like this, and this is something that we need to catch because this is really getting back to the heart of the matter. Why is all this leadership stuff important? Why is he talking about this so much? Why is he outlining all this? Because what he's saying is if you're going to be a leader, you need to be a clear follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, this expression actually means, and some commentators say, it actually means that you have a beautiful witness to outsiders. That when people see you, they see Jesus. When people see you, they see Jesus. And that's so critically important. Now, let me give you two things we need to learn here. Number one is this. This kind of leadership is a calling. This is not something we just choose to do. It's not something we appoint ourselves to do. It's something that God calls us to do. This is God's leadership plan. And the second thing is this kind of leadership demands character. Demands character. Now, let me give you another list, and I'm going to try to be real quick here, but the portrait of a deacon. And let me just help you understand this. The word deacon, the Greek word for deacon here, is a word that's used over 100 times in the New Testament in various forms. Most of the time it refers to just service or ministry, the attitude of service or ministry. But sometimes it refers to an office, and that's what it refers to here. It's designating an official capacity in the life of the church, a deacon. To give you an example, Jesus used this term in a famous passage when he's calling us to have the same attitude in our hearts and lives as believers as he exemplified when he was here on this earth. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42 through 45, listen to this. Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." There's that word. "And whoever must be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so what he's telling us is, he's saying, you know what? Even in the office of a deacon, you need to consider yourself a leading servant. That you're going to lead out in service, in ministry to the body of Christ. So, what does the portrait of a deacon look like? And let me just run through these quickly. A deacon is a person whose life is marked by these things. Number one, down in verse 8, respectability. Respectability. In verse 8, he says, "Deacons likewise." That's interesting. When he uses that, he's saying, just like the elder, an elder-like quality needs to exist in the life of a deacon. He needs to have the same kind of character. He lists these four things. Must be dignified, not double-tongued, and literally, what he's talking about there is being devious in speech, okay? Not double-tongued, and then he goes on to say, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. I love this. Kent Hughes said this. He said, he's the kind of man whom Will Rogers described as not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip, okay? That's a great line. One could trust this man. He was respectable because he was credible, and he was credible because he was truthful. I mean, that's what a deacon is. That's a deacon is to be a respectable person in the life of the church. The second thing is this. His life ought to be marked by the gospel. If you look down in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, without getting into a lot of details, because we don't have time, when he's talking about the mystery of the faith, he's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the good news of the gospel. He's talking about the salvation that we hold dear. And he's saying, you know what? He must have a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ, and he's got to hold on to that with a clear conscience. In other words, he did not just a mental understanding, but that's incorporated into his everyday life. Number three, he needs to have a proven godly character. If you look down in verse 10, it says this, "And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." In other words, if you're going to be a deacon, you need to lead in reputation. In reputation. And that's why in our church, when someone joins our church, we have a time period as they're a part of the church before they can even be considered to become a deacon, because we want to know what their life is all about, who they really are in Christ. And number four, it says he needs to have a godly wife. If you look down in verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, there's a lot of debate about this passage and what it means, but I think it's really clear that he's just talking about wives here. And he's saying, you know what? Your wife needs to match your life in godliness. Your wife needs to match your life in godliness. And number five, he goes on to talk about in verse 12, the family. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In other words, again, loyalty to your wife and leadership in your family. And then I love the way what wraps this up. And I know I'm going fast, but just kind of make some mental notes along the way. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. And here's the blessing. Here's the blessing of serving in this and serving in this way and having this consistent character. He said, you know what? You gain respect by those around you, and you're enriched by a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, that's so awesome. Now, what I wanted you to hear today, and really what I wanted you to get, the whole thing is about this. And given this list, when he's talking about leadership, he talks a little bit about what leaders do, but he talks most about what leaders are. This is what they look like. So what do we need to do? As Eagles Landing First Baptist Church, as we live out our life here in Christ, what do we need to do? Well, let me give you three things to do. Number one, we need to pray. We need to pray. And I want you to pray for three things. One, pray for those who God will call to lead. Whether it's called to leadership as elders or deacons and other areas of leadership and service in the ministry. I mean, we need to pray for them. We want to pray that God will create in the hearts of people in our own congregation, he will call people out to leadership in the life of the church. We want to pray for those who are leading. I mean, we have some godly people serving in leadership right now, and we need to pray for them. You know, it's always easy to be an armchair quarterback. Man, last night at the Georgia game, you know, I wasn't at the Georgia game. I was in my bed watching the Georgia game. And the moments that I was awake, every play I called scored a touchdown. I don't know what's wrong with Mark Richt, but I can tell you every play I call scored a touchdown because it was so easy from the comfort of my bed to be the best coach in the world. It's always easy to do that. It's always easy to sit in the crowd. You know what? I would do it this way and I'd do it that way. I know everybody's got their opinion. That's really great. But one thing you can do for those who are leading is to pray for them. I mean, that's really the best thing you can do. And number three, we need to pray that we'll be a church that will accomplish its mission. I mean, the assignment of the Great Commission, the assignment that Paul reemphasized to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 is that we would take the gospel to the world, that we would catch a vision of taking the gospel to the world, and we would literally make disciples of the nations. We need to be about that, and we don't need anything to hinder that, so we need to pray. Second thing is this, we need to build. We need to build an atmosphere that would equip and prepare leaders in the church. You know, God's doing a great work in some of our teenagers today. It's been awesome to see that. And God's raising up and calling out leaders among our teenagers and our college ministry. We've got some that are feeling called to the mission field, some called to be pastors and elders in the life of the church. Man, that's exciting. But we need to create, as the body of Christ, an atmosphere that builds them up and equips them and prepares them for that kind of leadership. And then, you know what? We also need to build up those who lead. And I would encourage you to do that. Those who are leading the life of the church, I mean, it's great to send a note, a card. It's great to give a phone call. It's great to pray for them and just write them a note and say, hey, I'm just praying for you, just to build them up in their leadership, to serve God with a clear conscience and an honest heart before the Lord. And then the third thing is this. We need to live. We need to live as the church for Christ, and we need to live out his mission in the world. I mean, we need to pray for our leaders. We need to build an atmosphere that builds up leaders, raises up leaders, and then we need to live as the church, passionate about what God's passionate about, and that is reaching the world with the gospel of Christ. And you know what? Then the church will be about God's business, and the name of Jesus will be honored. And that's what we need to be about at Eagles Landing First Baptist Church. And I pray that God's working in your heart. I pray that God's challenged your life. And maybe this hadn't really touched every facet of your life today, and maybe really not meant to, but I tell you one thing. Maybe it is challenging to all of us that, you know what, if we're going to accomplish God's purpose, then we need godly leaders. And if we're going to have godly leaders, then we as the body need to pray, need to build, and we need to live so that leaders can lead, the church can live out its mission, and the name of Jesus can be blessed. I mean, that's our passion. And so let's stand together and let's pray as we close today. And, you know, maybe somebody's on your heart or mind. Maybe one leader in the life of the church. Maybe somebody, that, you know, one of these teenagers that God's calling and calling out to service ministry, and you just want to pray for them. But I want to encourage you to pray. And then let's just commit together to be the church that God's called us to be, to really be more concerned about the lost world than we are about what happens.